Our scripture for today is Mark 3, verses 1 through 19. That's found on page 700 in your chair Bibles, if you want to follow along. That's Mark 3, 1 through 19. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And as we have worshiped you in song and in offering our physical gifts, representative, really, of our very being, because we've exchanged our life for that income, we want to give it back to you. And now we want to worship by submitting to the authority of your word. So, Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you allow the word to speak to us, to be directed into our very hearts? Would the double-edged sword nature of this word penetrate to the very core of our being, helping us to bring glory and honor to your great name? I ask in Jesus' name, amen. I haven't received a lot of nicknames in my life. One time I got the nickname Mario. For those who don't know Mario Andretti of the 70s NASCAR fame, he was a big race car driver back in the day, way back in the day, and I got the name Mario. Here's how that happened. The Air Force doesn't have many divers, so we went to the Special Forces Underwater Operations School in Key West, Florida. Key West has some pretty narrow streets, and they had a bus that we had to transport from where the dive school was at across and right through downtown Key West, Florida, and over to the actual base to be able to go for meals and that kind of stuff. And they needed somebody to drive the bus. So who's had any bus driving experience, or who's had any experience driving anything big, like a farm truck? So, you know, being 21 and indestructible and fearful of nothing, I drove the bus. Well, the ranking person in the military is in charge of whatever goes on, and if something gets wrecked, it really ends up falling on his shoulders in spite of the two-striper who's behind the wheel. And so there's this captain, Special Forces captain, who's sitting in the bus when there was a couple of, well, let's just say, incidents that took place. And He said, "Burdick, if we survive this 3 weeks, I just might kill you." When a special forces captain says that to you, you just might want to listen and slow down a little bit. He definitely has the authority. So let's talk about authority. We all know that authority is something that ends up getting played into our life, and we have to submit to something. And for many of us, many people in our culture, maybe not many of us, but many people in our culture, they don't think they're submitting to authority, but what they're really doing is submitting to their own authority. I make me the authority if I say I'm not submitting to authority. I'm still submitting to authority. I'm just thinking that it can be all about me. So when we look at the idea of being able to shape things and redirect things and even name things, it really is an authoritative process. And so when we talk about submitting to something, we realize we all submit to something. Again, maybe it's just to our own ideals and what we want, but we are called to submit to something. So as we do that, we come today, and not surprising, I'm going to say, you should submit to Jesus. But the question then would come up, why? Why would I submit to Jesus? And we find here in these stories that are told us in Mark that he has authority over the Sabbath, that he demonstrates his ultimate authority by not only having it over the Sabbath, but over an agenda, the agenda of his life, really, and then also the authority over the church. So let's walk through those. First, the authority over the Sabbath. Now, as we walk into this scene, here's the characters. There are a crowd that is there, and there's this man with a shriveled hand, and then there's some who are coming to accuse Jesus. They've come with that intent. That's what they're there to do. They're not there to worship him. They're come to accuse him, and then there's Jesus. Now, it's noted that as they come, they watch closely to see what he would do on the Sabbath. And that really does speak to their heart issues. They were there, but really, why were they there? Why were they there? And it poses the same question for us as we walk into here each Sunday. I'm here, but am I here watching closely? Not to be really engaged, but maybe sometimes to be critical or to look at how things are transpiring and what's going on and that kind of thing. They were watching to get their way. And to them, that was more important than the man who was standing there before them with a shriveled hand. Jesus, seeing that in verse 4, asks them, "Which is lawful to do on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil?" Now, if you pause right there, you know that he's seeing what's going on in their hearts and what they're doing. But he didn't just end there, because look what he goes on to say. He said, to do good or to do evil. In other words, is he gonna heal this person? But then he says, to save life or to kill. Because he also knew what was going on in their hearts. And then, interestingly enough, he looks on them, verse 5 tells us, with anger. He looks on them with anger. Why? Because, he tells us, of their stubborn hearts. They were more intent on rules and procedure than they were on love. How often are we guilty? How often do we do that? I know I'm not supposed to do that. I know that rules aren't more important than people. I know that procedures aren't more important than love. But I can forget it. They were more intent on the rules than on love. And then, here's this, and this sentence, verse 6, when you just initially read it, you just kind of read it and go, yep, that's what they were doing. I know these guys, they were out to get him. But this is a crazy sentence. This is a crazy thing that goes on here. These two coming together is something. Then the Pharisees, they went out and they began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And you wonder if they, you know, I mean, because Jesus already just said, and he sort of set this up like, hey guys, pay attention to what you're doing. Is it lawful to heal? But then he also says, is it lawful to kill? Because what were they doing? They were saying, you know, he shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath. Do you think that they debated whether it was okay to plot murder on the Sabbath? That's what they went out and did. They seriously walked out of that place saying, he shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath, and they plotted murder. How they could kill him. The amazing ability of the human heart to be deceived is demonstrated. And so they are defining Sabbath here, trying to tell Jesus what it is, and he, with his authority, says, no, that's not what it is. And what we see are these clashes of the kingdoms. There are two earthly kingdoms that are represented here, and they are in contrast and very much clashing with the heavenly kingdom. The two earthly kingdoms, first, are the Herodians. And here's what the Herodians are all about. Herodians are Jewish people who are Roman sympathizers. So the occupational force that's keeping them under a heavy hand, they've partnered with them. Now, it isn't just that they partnered with them, but what they've also done is they have brought Greek culture and tried to bring that and influence it there. And Greek culture is all about bringing a sense of cosmopolitan immorality and a pagan view of life. That's what Herodians were bringing. That's what they were doing. That's what they were giving themselves. In very much contrast, the Pharisees are all about protecting Jewish culture from the onslaught of the Roman and Greek culture. So those two are, diametrical opposed enemies, and we find them here uniting together. Why? Why do we see that? When we just read it, we don't see how amazing it is, but these two groups are extremely animosity toward, that's not a right word, is it? They have a lot of animosity to each other. But here, they're partnering because both kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, are in direct contrast and contact, and the lines are drawn about the true kingdom coming. Moralists live right, insisting on traditional values, be good and do good. The relativists, that is, the Herodians, they insist on a progressive approach. Whatever works for you, if it's right for you, then it's right. You ever heard anything like that? Both, though, notice, make me at the center. I kind of end up being my own savior. Both are at war with the kingdom. The moralists say good people are in and the bad people are out. Relativists say the open-minded, tolerant people are in and the judgmental, bigoted moralists are out. No one, they would say, for instance, in this day and age, still believes in such narrow-minded, caveman kind of sophisticated, unsophisticated things. We're the sophisticated ones. But do you understand that what they've just said is that they're just expressing as much singular self-righteousness as the self-righteous moral people were. And those two end up making Jesus angry. And he comes against them. The gospel, in very much contrast, says it is the broken and the contrite and those who recognize that they are sick who are in. And that's it. Those are the only ones. So let's think about that idea of being sick. When do you go to the doctor? Now, I know that we do like an annual physical, maybe, that we go and get checked up. But generally, we go to the doctor when we're not feeling well. So think about that. And let's say that I'm feeling really bad. And I go to the doctor. And I walk into the doctor. And what she tells me is, Gary, you have cancer. And all I say then is right then is, okay, thank you very much. That's all I needed, right? No, the reason that I'm going is not to just find out what's wrong with me, but to understand what is the cure? What is it that fixes this? And Jesus said he came not to heal those who were well or who thought they were well. He came to heal those who are sick. And so when we come to Jesus, what we have to do is not say, I know what is right. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the Herodians were doing. They were going to set things according to their agenda. Rather, what he says is, I come to see a doctor because I am sick, and I need to come to Jesus on the same basis that I recognize My soul is sick, and he is the cure. Without him, I have no help. Just understanding that I'm a sinner doesn't bring a solution any more than just understanding I have cancer brings about healing. I have to go from the point of understanding first that I'm a sinner, and then I can reach out to Jesus and say, Jesus, will you heal me? And that's what he was encouraging them to do, but they didn't have a soft heart. They weren't willing to hear that. And that's what was taking place, and he was upset about, because he was coming to cure and they didn't want it. So why submit to Jesus' authority? Because I am soul sick and I need a great physician to heal me. And even the idea of doing it on the Sabbath, he said, the Sabbath is about you. It's not about you existing for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is for you. And so in doing it on the Sabbath, he was saying, the Sabbath is about you and you coming to have health and hope and reality. We saw that even more last week. Sabbath is prioritized because Jesus wants to heal you. He wants you healed to the very depths of your soul. That's why we would submit to him. Secondly, his authority over the agenda. Notice in verse 7, he's getting pressed by the crowd, and so he withdrew. And he's relieving the pressure here. When it says, and Mark often points this out, he's withdrawing, he comes aside, and the reason he does is because he's controlling how fast things are going to its predetermined end, and that is when he's going to get crucified. He knows that day is coming, but he's setting the pace of this clash of the kingdoms and the confrontation that is taking place. He expressed this anger in verse 5 because the crowds clearly wanted to make a genie out of him. They wanted to be able to take and bump up against him and just touch him and get their cancer healed or get their physical need met or get the demon out or get the thing fixed that they wanted and then go about their merry way. And he was refusing to just accommodate the crowd's wishes. And so he says, notice in verse 9, have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. He controlled the agenda. He controlled how fast this was going, how many people he was addressing, and where this was going and the pace with which it was taking place. In verse 11, the impure spirit saw him. They fell down before him and they cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. You see, not only the crowd, but it appears in the way this is communicated that the demons at times were declaring these kind of things because they were doing it in fear of him. They knew that they were about to be cast out of the home, that is the human being, that they had taken up residence in. But it seems also that they're doing it sometimes in the crowd to be able to push the agenda, to declare who he is, so that they bring the clash of the kingdoms. In other words, they're not doing it really to be able to just express fear, but they are doing it to try and control the agenda. And he said, no, be still. Don't say it. He controlled the agenda. So here this crowd comes pressing in. Did they really come to serve him? Did they really come to obey him, to submit to him, to worship him? Or did they just come to get? And too often was obviously the case, they came to get. They came because they wanted something from him. Now, in some points, that's okay. We are desperate and we come to Jesus in that sense, but not in the way that we come and he doesn't have the authority. And that was what was taking place too many times. Maybe this is only true of me, but I suspect not. I don't know about you. If you're married, but I got married so I could get, not so I could give. I didn't just walk into marriage saying, oh, the reason I'm doing this is because I'm a very sacrificial guy and I want to find somebody that I can give everything to. Did you enter this into marriage that way? Did you think that way or do you think that way? And what do we find out when we enter into marriage? Guess what? This other person, what did they come into the marriage with? They came in to get, and here we are. Occupying the same household. It's amazing. One of the things about marriage and that makes it so hard is because it's so good for us. It's so good for us to see how selfish we are. How I want the agenda to be me. And Jesus is saying, I do want the agenda to be you. And I have made it my agenda. But that means you have to make me your agenda. And that's what he ends up doing. It is, marriage is the display. It is intended to be the display of the ultimate marriage. That somebody was willing to sacrifice so much for me. And that one, then, is displayed and shown in the way that I go about my marriage. So why submit to Jesus' authority? Because his agenda really is you. That's why he came. And his coming and his teaching, his dying are all about you. And that's why it's worship to be able to submit to him. Because out of our gratitude, we're saying, thank you that you have given and shown the ultimate love giving to me. So we submit to his authority over the Sabbath, over his authority of the agenda, and third, we submit to his authority over the church. Now, you might not see the church in this initial reading of this passage, this part of the passage right here, but he goes up on the mountainside. Now, Luke tells us this. Mark doesn't record it, but you probably remember, if you're very familiar with the Gospels, when Luke records this event, the calling of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, Jesus went up on the mountain and he prayed all night about this. Now, that's a big deal. He took all night to determine who these people were going to be. It is a very significant item that we're about to read. And in verse 14, here's what we read. He appointed these 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. That's the central passage that we've picked to be able to see what we're being told in all of Mark. He chose them to be with him and then to send them out. And guess what? He chose them as example and representative people of you so that you would be chosen to be with him. And then having been with him and understood who he is and what he wants to do in your life, that you too would be sent out. That is being replicated throughout. And so he is saying, as this position of authority, that he is picking 12. Now, we might not just see there again that this is the church, but he gives them their names in verses 16 to 19, or he names them. Some of them he gives nicknames to. But is the idea of picking 12 significant? The fact of the matter is, yes. Because here's what we read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and Jesus says to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, catch this, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you understand what Jesus just did here? He just expressed authority to say that the people of God were the descendants of Abraham, and now they're the descendants of you. That's who the people of God are. That now it is the church. Now it is the called out ones, the people that I have called to come and be with me and to send them to the ends of the earth. And that those people who are being gathered out will sit in judgment of even Israel. Something that is later going to be enthroned is being set up here. No one can enthrone something like this, change those thousands of years of Israel history unless they have the very authority to do it. And he did. He said, this new thing is over the old thing that God was doing. And it really is the continuation, we know that as we read the scripture, of all the same plan that God has had since the beginning of the ages. The old pointed to what was being consummated in Christ. But this new people, now this new people, they're to be taking this message, coming to be with him that they might take the message to every tribe, every tongue, every language, and every people to the ends of the earth. So why submit to Christ's authority? Because he designed the church and he calls us for
us to get our identity in accomplishing what he has set the church up to do. Did you realize that? That the church isn't just this place where you come and you sit down in a chair. You know this, but let me remind us of it. That the church is the very place that God intends for you to understand who it is that you are and what your identity is all wrapped up in. That this is to be the very thing that is showing you what life is really all about and who you were for and what you are created for. The church is the hope of the world, and there's no other. And he demonstrated that in his authority. Let me see if I can dramatically show you that with a clip from a movie. In the movie Spanglish, Floor, the central character is a single Hispanic mother who immigrated to the United States with her young daughter, Christina. Floor gets a job as a housekeeper for a wealthy couple, John and Deborah Klasky. Deborah Klasky becomes fond of Christina and starts to treat her as a daughter, taking her shopping, getting her a scholarship to a private school. And as the characters surmount various challenges together, Flora realizes that she and John are developing a dangerously close relationship. She also senses that Christina is being pulled away from her. Therefore, Flora decides to quit her job and take her daughter out of the private school that she had a scholarship to. The entire movie is a portrayal, this is important to hear, the entire movie is a portrayal of an essay that Christina writes years later. And these events that we're going to see, she narrates them, and she is applying for a scholarship to Princeton University many years later. And therefore, in the clip we'll watch, you will hear Christina's voice narrating, explaining both the situation and what she and her mother were thinking and feeling during the relational crisis that we view. As you watch this scene, notice how Christina's emotions hijack her mind and her mouth, changing a typically mature and self-controlled teen into a volcano of angry words. Note her mother's amazing restraint and wisdom with what she handles the daughter's outburst. Look for the critical moment when Flora brings her own emotions under control and discerns the critical question that Christina must face.
Can I sleep with the Klaskys when I stay late at school?
Shortly after we left, my mother told me of another decision she had reached. I would no longer go to the private school.
Lo siento mucho. No! 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 You can't do that to me! You can't do that to me! No, you can't do that to me!
Lucina,
you ruined everything! You ruined everything!
Agarra las cosas del suelo.
This ruins my life! You ruined everything! I will never forgive
you! Te prometo que todo estará bien. Vamos!
No!
Vamos,
no! Mamá. It'll never be alright! You're wrong! This is exactly what I was worried about! I will never be able to forgive you! Nunca te perdonaré! Nunca! I have a scholarship! And nobody gives this up!
The 1.3 miles from the Klasky house to our bus stop was the longest walk I'll ever know. I had publicly scorned my mother. And yet she had not reacted. What did spark our climactic moment was my use of a common American phrase.
Not right now. I need some space.
Not a space between us.
Que sea la última vez, Cristina.
In the midst of confrontation, she found clarity.
Entiendo lo que está pasando. Hija, siento que tengas que lidiar
con esta pregunta. She expressed regret that she had to ask me to deal with the basic question of my life at such a young age.
Porque todavía eres una niña.
And then she asked it.
¿Eso es lo que tú quieres para ti misma?
Is what you want for yourself? To become someone very different
Muy diferente de mí.
Than me. I've been overwhelmed by your encouragement to apply to your university and your list of scholarships available to me. Though, as I hope this essay shows, your acceptance, while it would thrill me, will not define me. My identity rests firmly and happily on one fact. I am my mother's daughter.
I too would ask you, what is the central identifying point of your very identity? Is it that you are a son and a daughter of God? That Jesus chose you to be with him and to be sent out by him? See, Jesus demonstrated authority over the Sabbath, and those who had a soft heart responded well to him, and we can do that as well. Jesus' authority over the agenda expressed that his life was all about not just taking care of our immediate needs, and when we put our immediate needs at so high a priority that we end up saying, no, I don't want that. What we're saying is, these things are more important to me than being wrapped up in who you are. If that tragedy that we faced causes us to turn from God, then we really come to God to just get what he gives us versus to get him and have our identity wrapped up in him. And so Jesus' authority expressing over the agenda says, no, it's really you, the ultimate you that I want, and not just to give you gifts. Jesus' authority over the church is an example of how he expressed that he wants us in this very place, not just in the room, but in the idea of this gathering, to be the identity that expresses who we really are. No one else in life kept such utter control. She honored her mother because her mother kept control. But think about the control that Jesus expressed. He could have called down, the scripture says, 10 legions of angels to get him off of the cross, but he did not do it. He stayed on that cross, and he did it for me. He did it for you. No one has expressed that kind of sacrifice. No one else has expressed that kind of self-control. And he did it for me. He did it for you. So submitting to Christ's authority is not giving up our identity. It's really walking firmly into it. It's understanding really who we're all about, that this is my life passion. This is what I was made for. This is why I exist. It is to honor and glorify Christ. His authority is what I'm to live for. Now, Jesus called this guy Simon in verse 16, the name Peter. He was a vacillating, hot-tempered, unstable man, and he called him his rock in faith. What is it that the nickname that he would give you? Because he wants you to become all that you can be, and it would be a name of great faith, using you to accomplish much. He wants to name you my child, my brother, my sister, my disciple, my faithful servant. So, is it really that much to ask to submit to his authority when all of that has been prepared by him? I don't think so. And so today, would you submit? Because he is an authoritative God who demonstrated it in many ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus demonstrated so many ways, by so many small and large activities, that I was the object of his affections. And while sometimes in the midst of crises, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the pain of this life, we can forget that He is in ultimate control. God, I pray that that message would be refreshed in us today. That we would be soft-hearted, trusting, relying on You and Your authority, Your understanding. That You hold the beginning and the end, and You hold them all the same. Help us, Lord, to rely in that, to rest in that, to know the hope of that, that it would heal our sin-sick soul. By our expression of humility today, we would say again, afresh and anew, Lord, would You heal us? Would Jesus be our healer to the very depths of our being, that our identity would be wrapped up in You? Not in our stuff, not in our things, not in what we want, other than wanting You. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.